Does everybody have a copy of the preamble to the Nashville Statement? If you don't, raise your hand, please, and we'll make sure you get one. You need to make sure everybody's got one of those, because we'll be referring to it during the sermon. But just to give you, before I pray and before I go to Scripture, just to give you some background to how this sermon series that we're about to embark on came about. As you know, normally in the evenings we've been going through the book of Proverbs, and we've been doing that for quite some time. Well, recently our session adopted as its statement on human sexuality the Nashville Statement, which came out in August. And we wanted to explain to the members of the church why we adopted it, what it contains, why we believe it's important, and why we think it was important to take a stand. Now, the statement itself certainly is not perfect. There is no perfect statement that finite men are going to be able to produce this side of glory. Only Jesus can give us perfect statements, and only His Word is perfect in all that it teaches, all that it contains. But we believe that the Nashville Statement is an important and an essentially fundamentally correct statement of what the Bible teaches about human sexuality. Now, I should say that as we go through this series, there will be 15 sermons altogether, the preamble and the 14 statements. But just to assure parents, I'm not going to explain what each of the terms that the statements include mean. I'm not going to be going into any graphic descriptions or anything like that. I will leave it up to you to explain to your children in an age-appropriate way what the things are that the statement is discussing. So, with all of that, now let's turn our attention to the Lord of the Word. Let's ask Him to help us to understand His Word before we go to it. Please join me. Gracious and holy God, Lord, I do pray that You would be with me and that You would help me to preach this evening. Lord, You know how I, as Lord, the introvert that You made me, I am not somebody who is naturally happy with confrontation. But I know, Lord, that it is Your will that Your people would stand up for Your Word, that they would fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And, Lord, that they would be willing to give a reason for the hope that they have with gentleness and respect to explain to others what it is they believe and why they believe it. And I pray, Lord, this evening that You would help us to not only understand what Your Word teaches about human sexuality, but to understand the importance of standing for that Word, standing for the guide that it is. Help me to preach today. Give me unction and zeal. Give Your people patience. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us all understanding and insight greater than we have. May now, Lord, Christ's Spirit speak to us. May He be our teacher. May He be our guide. Help me, Lord, to grow small and for Him and His Word to grow large. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Remind you, this is the Word of the Lord. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The book I just read from, 2 Timothy, as you are probably already aware, is Paul's last letter in the New Testament. And it may have been the last letter that he penned. He wrote it from a Roman jail to his disciple and fellow worker, Timothy, a man he described as my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, one of his co-workers who had traveled with him and had been faithful to continue to assist him even when he was thrown into jail and many of his other associates had fled. Paul knew at the point when he was writing this letter that he didn't have long to go. So he, in a way, passes his mantle now to Timothy, like Elijah to Elisha, encouraging him to patiently continue the work that Paul had spent his life upon, that of spreading the gospel at all times. Paul had, you remember, spent many years as a Pharisee, but then the Lord had met him on that road to Damascus, had changed his viewpoint about Christianity, had shown him that he was the Messiah who Israel was hoping for. And from that point onwards, in thick and in thin, in difficulties and in trials, at all times, Paul had declared the gospel. And he encourages Timothy to have a like ministry, to be willing to share the gospel, to share the truth of God, whether or not men are willing and ready to receive it. And in the charge that he gives to Timothy, he doesn't tell him to worry about what men will say and to tailor his message to their beliefs, to figure out what the governing philosophy of a particular town or place was, and then to tell them the kind of things that fit with it. Rather, he tells him that the person whom he is going to have to give an account to at the end of time is the one who he should be speaking for and whose message he should be catering to. So it's not the tastes and preferences of men who Timothy should be worried about, but rather it should be that final exit interview that we will have with Jesus Christ at the end of time. And he says, in essence, minister, keeping in mind that Jesus will someday come to judge the living and the dead. And it is with that event in mind that Timothy must minister, both remembering that those whom he preaches to will be warned and that his own ministry will someday be judged. James 3:1, a verse that scares me whenever I read it, soberly warns, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And Paul, when he was giving his parting message to the Ephesian elders, he was about to go to Jerusalem, and he knew in Jerusalem he was going to be arrested, he was going to be thrown in jail. He declared that there was only one way that the elders of the church might be held guiltless at the end of time. He explains in Acts 20:26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why was he innocent of the blood of all men? He goes on and explains, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul made it very clear to these elders of the Ephesian church that Jesus someday will be asking them, "Did you open up my word and declare it in its fullness to those people? Did you not hold anything back? Did you not, so to speak, round off the edges, remove the sharp points, do things that would make it more pleasing, softer to other people? Did you give them what I gave to you? Did you deliver my message as a faithful ambassador?" And he warns Timothy why that calling to be a faithful ambassador is so very urgent. He says in verse 3 of the verses we just read, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And in every period in history, there has been a time, a season when men, and this is true even in the covenant community, even in the church, when men will not endure sound that is true and biblical and healthy teaching. And instead, they will want to hear things in keeping with their own preferences. So this reason is now given, and he shows Timothy why he has to be diligent in the work of heralding the gospel, of reproving and rebuking and admonishing. He says there's going to be a time coming when men are going to want their own perverted tastes to rule the day, when they want their own preferences to be what's being preached from the pulpit. He says the day will come when men simply want to hear what they already believe. And we definitely live in that kind of age. I mean, it's just a fact. In social networking, we have this tendency to unfriend people who say things to us we don't already believe. If you get into my comfort zone and say things that I don't like, I don't necessarily believe, I'm going to simply push you away. I'm going to wall you off. But he says, no, you continue to preach the doctrine that promotes true spiritual health. And here's a critical concept that we need to own and understand. It's this: we are not doing anybody any good if we preach to them comforting lies, things that aren't true, aren't sound. If you were a doctor and a patient came to you and they were suffering from stage 4 cancer and you knew that they needed radical treatment, but that treatment would be very painful, and you said, "Nah, I don't want to put them through that. Instead, I'm just going to give them, you know, placebos and painkillers, tell them they're doing fine until they die." Would that be kind? Well, no, not at all. But unfortunately, there is, in every age, this kind of idea that's what we should do. We should do everything we can to just make people feel better instead of making them truly better through the word that may irritate. People have in the past, even as I said, within the covenant community, they have accumulated to themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear. Jeremiah said for God, speaking to the people of Israel. He said, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power. And you know what? And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? You have all these people who are coming and telling you lies and lies and lies, lies about your situation, lies about your spiritual condition, and it pleases you. But at the end, what are you going to do when you have to give an answer to God? When the Babylonians are finally at the gates of Jerusalem, what are you going to do when they've lied and told you all of these things that aren't true and didn't help? 200 years before that, Isaiah describes similar circumstances in his prophecy. In Isaiah 30 and verse 9, we hear the Lord saying that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. And by smooth things, it means things that don't make us uncomfortable, things that don't step on our toes. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And that was the situation in Isaiah's time. Later we saw it in Jeremiah's time. And now Paul is talking about how it's going to happen in his own time. And we see as we read through the Bible, all of these heresies already. I mean, some people think that in the New Testament we read about the golden age of the church where everything was perfect and there were no problems. But if we read the epistles of Paul, we see that the church even then was by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. We have heresies about the nature of Christ. We have heresies about the nature of mankind, heresies about how we're saved, heresies about sexuality, all of these things. And much of it was powered by the Hellenistic or Greek culture of the time, which was at odds with the Christian faith at many different points. And many people would rather hear things that were either in keeping with their previous Jewish cultural assumptions or things that were in keeping with their previous Hellenistic, Greek cultural assumptions. But Paul is saying, no, teach them the truth. When those times come, when men want their ears tickled, tell them the truth. And as Simon Kistemaker points out, as history continues onward toward the consummation, the situation grows worse. We should expect more and more of that attitude to be displayed in the culture and in the church. And the answer at every time that that happens remains the same. The ministers of the Lord must continue to preach the truth of His word, no matter what the effects are. No matter the fact that this is not the way you fill a stadium with 43,000 people. All right, you want 43,000 people? Itching ears is the way. Okay, teach them what they want to hear. Tell them of those good things, those smooth things. You want to preach to, how many are we here today? I don't even know. You want to preach to a very small group? Truth. Give them truth. You want to preach to 30? This is the way. You answer error with truth. And the church, in its best moments, has always done this. In times when heresy has been loved and promoted, the church has in those moments, by God's prompting, risen up and produced wonderful formulations of truth that has passed down through the ages. Most of our great creeds and confessions have been formulated in answer to heresy. In one sense, as one theologian said, we should be grateful for heresy. It's in times of heresy that our best statements of the truth have come out. The most clear, the most helpful, the most shining. It goes all the way back to the Nicene Creed, which, of course, was formulated to counter the rapidly spreading heresy of Arianism. Now, there are many heresies in our time. I would love to see us formulate a creed that attacks, for instance, the Word of Faith movement head on and speaks to all of the errors that it is spreading. But perhaps the worst heresies, the most divisive, the most destructive, the most insidious, the most leaven-like, because they work their way through the congregation so very quickly, are the heresies about human sexuality. We live in an age where it is common to hear people who call themselves Christian declaring that Jesus is just fine with all sorts of behaviors that the Bible calls sins and even abominations. Fornication is something we wink at. Divorce, we hardly even mention it. In many congregations, people get divorced and there's hardly even a murmur amongst it. Homosexuality has gone from being a perversion universally condemned to being something apparently that Jesus would have promoted in his own age. And we are told with a straight face by people who declare themselves to be Christian that the same Jesus who condemned the easy divorce of the Pharisees and who declared, while he defended marriage, he said this, and he answered and said to them, this is from Matthew 19 and verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That Jesus, that same Jesus who said those things, is now wildly enthusiastic about every former perversion under the sun. From homosexuality to polyamory to transgenderism. You can't think it up, and he doesn't like it. He's okay with whatever we're okay with. Now, to say such things, I have to tell you, I declare before you today, according to the word of God, is blasphemy. It is not just blasphemy, it is heresy. It is a false teaching. And while individual preachers, to this day, they're still willing to say that, for too long, the Bible-believing churches have not responded with any sort of unified statement to what is going on. No confession, no creed. And finally, we saw a uniform statement, something that answered the pressing sins, the pressing heresies of our age in the Nashville statement. And I was very pleased when it came out in August of 2017. But as we're seeing, it may well be that in one sense, we waited way too late to produce this. People, and I wasn't shocked, I've got to admit it, but people within evangelical circles were shocked that the pushback that they were receiving was so fierce. The pushback against the Nashville statement, even within evangelical circles, has been as fierce as the Arian response to Nicaea was. And that was fierce. It took over 100 years before they finally, you know, the statement in the Nicene Creed really became the statement of the old Roman Empire. But the Nashville statement was as close as you're going to come to an evangelical ecumenical document that addressed this subject. Signers from across the evangelical spectrum came together and said, yes, these are the things we believe. I'll give you an example of some of the men who, after it came out, signed it. John Piper, James Dobson, J.I. Packer, Wayne Grudem, Al Mohler, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Rosaria Butterfield, Francis Chan, Marvin Alasky, Ligon Duncan, Kevin DeYoung, Alistair Begg, Matt Chandler. And you go through that list and you have Nazarene holiness guys, you've got Southern Baptists, you've got Anglicans, you've got Independents, you've even got members of the PCA within there. I mean, these guys can't agree on where to go for dinner, much less, you know, on major statements of the faith. They're divided on a bunch of different issues. And yet they all came together and agreed on these central statements about human sexuality. That in and of itself is almost akin to a major miracle, that they were able to produce this and agree upon it. But as I said, the pushback since it came out has been fierce. Liberal and moderate Christians have condemned it vocally. The press excoriated it. Nobody had a bad word for it that they weren't willing to print. And I'll give you some instances of that. Even members of our own denomination condemned it. I'll give you some examples. This is from a pastor, John Pavlovitz, who is a well-known liberal Christian. I have my own statement on the Nashville statement. It could be a lot of words, but honestly, I could probably narrow it down to just a finger. Writer and Purdue professor Roxane Gay, the Nashville Statement is a shameful document that is antithetical to true Christianity and the teachings of Jesus. Jen Hatmaker, a very popular female Christian writer, the fruit of the Nashville Statement is suffering, rejection, shame, and despair. The timing is callous beyond words. Now let me give you some statements from, this is from the left wing of our denomination. As I read these statements, I don't want you to think this is by any means all of the denomination and we alone are just left here in Fayetteville. But I want you to understand this is a substantial portion of our denomination, the PCA as well, reacted in ways like this. I'll give you an example. A very well-known on the internet PCA candidate for ministry describes himself as same-sex attracted, who's in our denominational seminary and who is hoping to be ordained. Stephen Moss tweeted this way. He said, make your pronouncement, sign your statement so you can sleep at night. Sexual minorities are dying on the vine in your churches. He tweeted this. And I must tell you, there's, you know, not so much as a peep in response to that kind of thing. I'll give you another statement. This is Pastor David Cassidy of the PCA. He said, in this regard, its timing could not have been more tone deaf. Would that these leaders were as united in a statement refuting racism and bigotry after the violence and disruption of the Charlottesville marches, or calling on all to come to the aid of victims of the recent flooding. There have been no statements on greed, violence against women, or more positively on global mission and community care. Instead, a large body of prominent evangelical leaders, some of whom I certainly call friends and colleagues, has decided to focus its rebuke and correction exclusively on the area of sexual brokenness. And that's one thing that you notice. These guys never use the word sin. Sin is anathema, maranatha. It's always broken and brokenness if they're going to get close to it. As though this is the most challenging matter for ministry in our world today. Now, brothers and sisters, I've been in the ministry now for 16 years. The most pressing issue here in Fayetteville in my ministry for those 16 years in terms of sin, sexual sins. Again and again and again and again and again across the board. I've seen things I never expected to even hear about in a ministry here in Fayetteville, in a military community. But they are rampant. They are the things that are destroying the church. Is greed a problem in the United States? Yes. Greed has always been a problem since the fall. But brothers and sisters, the thing that is tearing the church apart, that is destroying the basis of Christianity, that is killing marriages. In some cases, yeah, it may be greed, but I want to tell you the great universal killer for families and so on. It's sexuality. It's our rampant refusal to hear what the Bible teaches us about sexuality. They weren't Christians, and I have forgotten, I'm going to call her Anne, Will and Anne Durant, famous historians. If anybody knows whether that's correct, you can go ahead and tell me. It's the evening. You can correct the pastor. Once described marriage as an institution that had been created to bank the raging turmoil, the rushing river of human sexuality. And what have we done? We have destroyed the banks, and now human sexuality is flooding our culture, and we are drowning in it. We've gotten to the point where a notable, or perhaps the most famous pornographer in history dies, and people lament his passing, as though he was some sort of cultural hero. You couldn't say enough bad things, therefore, even from Christian perspectives, about the Nashville statement. The mayor of Nashville, who is pro-LGBT, even condemned the use of the name Nashville. Now, there were some positive statements. I particularly appreciated one by Ben Shapiro. Ben Shapiro is actually an Orthodox Jew. But he tweeted this, "Did I miss the part of the Nashville statement where any serious Christian doctrine changed in the slightest?" And there he was tapping into something that the Babylon Bee, which is a satirical Christian website, brilliant in its satire, actually, I have to admit, actually it's Adam Ford who runs it. Adam Ford produced an article which he entitled, "Progressives Appalled as Christians Affirm Doctrine Held Unanimously for 2,000 Years." And that really is the case. There was nothing new in this statement. All they were doing is simply recapitulating what the Bible already stated about human sexuality. And so those who are pushing back are not pushing back against anything new. They're actually pushing back against the Bible and saying no. And I'll get to that in a little while. But let's take a look at we've done enough preamble to the preamble. Let's actually look at the preamble itself. I'm going to go ahead and read through it and perhaps make a few comments as we do. They start with quoting a scripture verse, a very important one. "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." And one of the things that you will see as we go through the Nashville statement is this idea that man does not have the right nor the power of self-conception in the sense of we don't bring ourselves into existence. We don't actually define who we are. God defines who we are. Now, we may not like God's definition. That's part of our fallen nature. We push back. We rebel. We say, no, I don't accept who you have made me. But that doesn't give us the right to contradict God and say, I know the parts you gave me say male, but I say female. Okay? So they go on. "Evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition." Now, that's got to be one of the greatest understatements in history. But we'll move on. "As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it has embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for his glory and that his good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preferences. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for his creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. And that has been my experience, brothers and sisters, with those who have chosen to redefine themselves. They find themselves struggling. They find themselves unhappy. They find themselves in situations where they wonder, why is it, you know, if I have defined myself as Bruce Jenner, redefined himself as Caitlyn Jenner, why am I suddenly not happy and at peace? And they assume it must be the culture making them miserable, when in fact it's the rebellion against God that is making them miserable. The secular spirit, they go on to say, of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will the Church of Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim his way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear countercultural witness to the world that seems bent on ruin? And that is an excellent question. Will we? Because we are living in yet another age when the pressure to compromise, I feel it all the time, is very real. And it's not just pressure to compromise without punishments behind it. If you don't compromise on these issues, bad things will happen. You will not be able to run your business. You will not be able to teach in this shop. You will not perhaps be able to get airtime or to have your books published or to even be in public office. There are many ways in which the culture can say, we don't approve of your actions already, even within our democratic republic. And that's happening. They go on to say, we are persuaded that faithfulness in our generation means declaring once again the true story of the world and of our place in it, particularly as male and female. Christian scripture teaches that there is but one God who alone is creator and Lord of all. To him alone, every person owes glad-hearted thanksgiving, heartfelt praise, and total allegiance. This is the path not only of glorifying God, but of knowing ourselves. To forget our creator is to forget who we are, for he made us for himself. And we cannot know ourselves truly without truly knowing him who made us. We did not make ourselves. We are not our own. Our true identity as male and female persons is given by God. It is not only foolish, but hopeless to try to make ourselves what God did not create us to be. Now, our family just went out and saw a movie recently called The Dark Tower, and we've been going through many of the catchphrases that were in it. One of the catchphrases that keeps repeating is, I can't remember the name of the gunslinger. He's played by Idris Elba. He does a great job in playing the heavy character. But one of his catchphrases is, when he sees somebody doing what we would call sin or acting foolishly, he'd say, he who does such a thing has forgotten the face of his father. And so I've been saying to my kids, whenever they do something foolish, he who does such a thing has forgotten the face of his father. And how angry it can be when you do that kind of thing. That's kind of the implied. But in a sense, there's a truth here. We have forgotten the face of our Father. That is our Father in heaven when we do these foolish things. We have forgotten we were created in the image of God. And he made us, not we ourselves. And if we are going to find our divine purpose, then we need to act in accordance with his plan. His good plan for our lives, which may involve doing things that go right against our fallen human natures, but yet lead us in the right direction. They finish by saying, we believe that God's design for his creation and his way of salvation serve to bring him the greatest glory and bring us the greatest good. God's good plan provides us with the greatest freedom. Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it in overflowing measure. He is for us and not against us. Therefore, in the hope of serving Christ's church and witnessing publicly to the good purposes of God for human sexuality, revealed in Christian scripture, we offer the following affirmations and denials. And in the following weeks, we'll go through each of those statements, which consists of an affirmation, a denial, and we'll compare it to scripture. We'll be asking the question, is this true? Does this summarize what scripture teaches? And hopefully it'll be interesting, and it'll be provocative, and it'll get us to get out of our own comfort zones and so on, and to think, and then to be able to explain to others why we believe the things we do about human sexuality, such a very important topic. But one of the things that I want you to see is the big point here, and Al Mohler zinged it. He summed it up. He has a way of just summarizing things in a wonderful way. He said that the issue is not really over sexuality or gender or marriage at heart. Okay, this is the way it's being expressed. But really the issue is authority. Where does authority have? He said, you do not merely have here a clash of worldviews over sex. Instead, what you have here is an absolute clash of worldviews over the very issue of truth And most importantly, what we simply have to ask is the function of faith and religion. Now, I use those terms just as I did in order to make this point. What is reflected in this article is what is known as an instrument or functional understanding. And he's referring to an article that was written by a man who was writing against the Nashville Statement, who was saying that, no, it's not the Bible. It's not those statements, those creedal confessions and the Word of God that determines where we stand on human sexuality. It's our own preferences. Religion is something that's evolving, that reflects the culture at the time. It's an expression of the culture's spiritual views at that moment in time, rather than a timeless truth given by God to mankind. And what Moeller says of that view is that means that religion is a human artifact. We shape it according to what the prevailing morality demands. The issue of truth is really not even on the table, at least truth as revealed truth, because this modern functionalist understanding of religion sees it merely as a sociological phenomenon that must add meaning and some kind of communal significance to life. But this runs right into conflict with the Bible's definition of what it means to know God, to hear God, and to obey God. It runs right into a collision with biblical Christianity, which, as its most fundamental premise, acknowledges the existence of God as the source of all truth and looks to God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, as how God speaks to us. And so ultimately, when we're dealing with these questions of sexuality, we are coming up against this question: who decides what is right and what is wrong, or whether there even is a right or a wrong? And if we are Bible believers, if we believe in the God of Scripture and we believe in the Scripture of God, then we will find our answers here and we will cleave to them come what may. Now, I want to read this to you from him as well. He points out that at present within the Christian community, there are four responses, and you will see these. I think only one of them is right, but he says this. So when you see something like the Nashville Statement released, you'll see at least four different patterns of response, and we need to pay attention to what these four patterns of response are. On the one hand, you have those who read it, understand it immediately to have the ring of biblical truth. They understand that it's not only true, but that it needed to be said, and they will emphatically support it. Secondly, you will have those who are a bit more reticent. They're going to say, I know that's what the Bible says, but do you really have to say that out loud? And I have to tell you, here's the shocking thing. That's where the majority of conservative evangelical denominations are right now. Did we really have to say this out loud? I mean, buddy, you just took the stick and poked the biggest bear in the room. What, are you crazy? Can't we just hope they don't notice that we're in the room with them? Go to sleep, bear, don't eat me. The third response is people who say, I don't think that's right. I'm not sure why I don't think it's right, but I'm not comfortable saying that, and I wish you hadn't said it. And the fourth response is we operate from an entirely different worldview. You're absolutely wrong, evangelicals, when you set out the National Statement, and we're going to correct you, and we're going to repudiate you. And so that's been the spectrum of response. I would hope we would fall into the first category. I fear that as a denomination, we're slipping down to the second, but I hope that's not going to be the case. But I want you to hear one final testimony, one final statement. And this is from Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria's husband, Kent, pastors a church I preached at a couple of times, an RPCNA church up in Raleigh. Butterfields are a wonderful couple. Rosaria, you may have heard of her from her book, which was The Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert, because Rosaria at one time was a leading figure in the LGBT community. She was a professor at a New York college, Syracuse. She was also a leading feminist, lesbian, English professor. Lesbian interpretation of English is actually a thing, and she was one of the leading authorities, so a national figure in the LGBT movement. But God, through his word, changed her heart, and that book chronicles the way that she was brought to a living faith through the love, actually, of a Christian couple, and then eventually how she ended up meeting Kent and getting married and having everything change. But she wrote this, and I want you to understand these things as we go through this, because these are fundamental truths. She writes this. The issue is not primarily homosexuality. It's Scripture. The issue is not primarily gay marriage. It's whether the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The issue is not whether people are good-intentioned and sincere in desiring things that God forbids. The issue is whether we all bear the sin of Adam, inheriting an unchosen moral deformity, an energy of opposition to God, a rebellion that bequeaths to us a sin nature that we cannot erase on our own terms and by our own hands. The issue is whether Jesus rose from the grave, is alive today, and whether his blood and love and resurrection makes any whit of difference in how you fight the original sin that distorts you, the actual sin that distracts you, and the indwelling sin that manipulates you. The issue is whether you can trust the Bible to tell you who you are, who God is, and which way is up. That's the most beautiful statement I've read, summarizing why this issue is so important, why this statement was needed. Now, our session agrees with Rosari. I agree very much wholeheartedly with Rosari on that issue. And that is the reason that we signed this document. And together, I hope we'll be able to go through these statements, unpack them, and explain them in a way that shows that this is a reflection of that biblical truth that Jesus has given to us, that she was speaking of. Let's go before the one who has given us his word and his truth in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, that you have not let your word remain a closed book, something that was taken away from the people, something they couldn't read in their common language, but rather you have given it to us so that we can all read it. And the shame is that we don't go to it to figure out what we should believe and what we should do. You have shown us the light that will lead us all sure home to heaven. Help us to sit there beneath it. Often, Lord, we will find that your word chastens us, shows us that we're not acting in accordance with your plan for the universe. But we are thankful, Lord, that when we find that we have sinned in breaking your law, that there is a remedy for sin in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We can become prodigals, flee to the far country, live a life of sin, dwell amongst the pigs, and yet you are always willing to receive us back with open arms. And I am thankful for that. There is no sin so great that your grace is not greater still. And the blood of Christ can wash away any sin. And Lord, we know that homosexuality is not the only sexual sin. All of us, although we may not have committed that one or have a predilection to it, all of us have committed sins in that area or will. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to see the remedy for our sexual sins in the person of your Son, who not only redeems us, but transforms us. And we are so thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in doing that. Oh, Lord, thank you. Now, do your will within us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.